CalvaryChicagoCommunity.com.
Are we good?
Checking.
All right, we're good. We're there. So good morning to you all. Glad you're here with us this morning. If you missed last week, or if you're just visiting this morning, as Scott mentioned, before he left all his stuff up on my stand. Just kidding. Well, I'm not kidding, but it's right there, just so you know. Before Scott mentioned, we're doing this series called Frameworks. And I just want to give you a real, catch you up to speed on what this is about. Really, we're looking at many of the New Testament books and letters that were written to us about what it looks like to live the Christian life. What are some really key ideas, some important things that that kind of come out of these teachings? And we're on this journey along with that, the daily reading plan, so that we can read through that just a chapter or so a day together. And I hope you're journeying with us with that. And if you kind of blew it this week, don't feel too bad. But we encourage you to pick it up again and roll with us this week in that reading plan that Scott says in your bulletin. Anyway, that was a little tangent, but the framework series, the idea is this, that there is rhyme or reason to how the Bible was put together. And when we talk about the New Testament, we kind of broke it down into some different areas, and you don't have to write these down, but just to put it in perspective, on the bottom of your notes, there are these little boxes with numbers in. You may be thinking, what's that about? Well, the first number, 4, represents the biographies of Jesus. In other words, the Gospels. Those are the first 4 books of the New Testament. Listen, it all starts with Jesus. It all starts with Jesus. He's the focal point of all history, and he's clearly the foundation upon which the whole New Testament rests, and for that matter, all of Scripture. So, Jesus is the starting point. The Gospels, the biographies of Jesus, those are the 4. The next number is a 1, and that stands for history, and it represents the book of Acts, which we looked at last week. Now, it does account for some of the early church happenings, but really it's about the mission and work of Jesus in the world. What he did, what he brought about after he ascended and rose into heaven. Okay, so 1 is a book of history. 9 represents Paul's letters to churches. And we're going to begin on those today. The next four are Paul's letters to individuals. So 13 of the scripture, letters in scripture, the books in the New Testament, were Paul's letters. 9 of them to churches and 4 to individuals. Besides Paul's letters, we have 8 other letters, which is what the 8 represents. And then we have the final book of the Bible, which is a prophecy book. 1 book of prophecy, the book of Revelation. So that's kind of the nutshell version of the framework of the New Testament. So when we're reading these letters and books, and as we're going through that, we can kind of keep that in mind. It's not just random. This is what they're about. So today, we're going to be looking at Romans, which is 1 of the 9 letters that Paul wrote to churches. And if you're following along in your Bible, it is on, basically, we're going to start on page 939. So just to make it real easy for you to find, page 939 is where Romans begins. And we'll move through a couple of different places this morning. Now, when Paul wrote Romans, when he wrote this letter, first of all, most of the letters that Paul wrote to the churches were to churches that he actually established. He went there, told people about Jesus, started these churches, trained up leaders and left, and then wrote back to them and answered questions and things like that. He was a part of forming these churches. The letter that he writes to the church in Rome, or the Romans, he had not actually established that church. He wasn't a part of that. He also hadn't even been there at the point of writing this letter. He wanted to, and we see that in this letter, he wanted to get there but had not gotten there yet. He would eventually, but he hadn't when he wrote this. Still, he was compelled to reach out to them and answer questions about Christian beliefs and salvation. Some really, really important things. And so, as we dive into this letter and the passages that we're reading today, they're a little bit heavy, a little bit deep, a little bit wordy at times, but they're so important to what it means to follow Christ. And so that's what Paul was addressing. So as he dives in chapter 1, he starts with a greeting and a hello to the Roman church. And then in verse 16, he says this. And actually, I want to encourage you, if you've got your Bibles, read along with me on this, okay? It's also in your notes, so read along with me if you can. Verse 16, okay, chapter 1. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Kind of quiet out there. Let's start over. Come on, read with me. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Okay, these two sentences, they are just one little nugget of this huge amount of spiritual wisdom that Paul pours out in this letter to the church at Rome. This letter is written almost like a legal argument or a document of that kind on the topic of salvation. So there, again, there are a lot of detailed concepts and that sort of thing. But this verse is almost like the starting point. It's the foundation point for which he starts. So quick breakdown of this verse, just so we get the juices flowing in our mind a little bit this morning. He says that it's the gospel, in other words, the good news about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation. So God the Father, by his power, brought this whole thing about. It was by his own doing, by his own strength. Salvation, it means deliverance or preservation, that God has rescued people from an eternal destruction and given them an eternal safety or an eternal life. To anyone and everyone who believes, who is persuaded or convinced to put their faith and their confidence in Jesus, salvation is given. Now he says, because this gospel of righteousness is revealed, all right, and we're going to touch on that idea a little bit later, it's revealed from faith for faith. In other words, the righteousness of God comes through sheer faith, right? Through sheer faith. And that's a really important point. So righteousness through faith, that is the, if you take away one thing from today, that's it. That's what God is looking for. That's where righteousness comes from, faith. Now in the next two chapters, Paul describes the spiritual condition of humanity. He says that there are two different categories that people fall into. First of all, those who have the law. Those who have the words of God, the commands of God. In other words, at the time of this writing, he's referring to the Jewish people. Right? They have been given this special instruction from God. And then the other people are those who do not have the law. And that usually is referred to as Gentiles in Scripture, the non-Jewish people. But Paul says that regardless of which type of person you are unrighteous and guilty because of sin. That everyone falls short of the glory of God. Therefore, everyone's guilty, everyone deserves God's punishment and wrath. Now you flip ahead to Romans 3:10, just another chapter later. These pages are small, so. But 3:10, he kind of caps off this conversation about the unrighteousness of people, and he says this, starting in verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now Paul's quoting a few different Old Testament passages here and putting them together. But what he's describing is the condition of humanity. This is the state of the human heart, he says. No one has the righteousness of God. Now, when we talk about the righteousness of God, kind of first point in your notes here, it refers to divine approval or right standing. The righteousness of God refers to divine approval and right standing. And Paul says not one single person is righteous by God's standards or by God's opinion. And it's God's opinion that matters most, not ours. This is the key idea for us to get as we go through Scripture. When we talk about frameworks here, there's one definition of frameworks in your notes here. We'll pull it up, but it's a set of assumptions, concepts, values, and practices that constitutes a way of viewing reality. Constitutes a way of viewing reality. In other words, there's things we think, we feel, we whatever, and that affects how we view reality. Well, what God says in Scripture should be the framework for us. Right? And that's the next point. Scripture should be the framework for how I actually view reality. Okay, now I say should, because despite sometimes knowing what God's word says, it's still sometimes tough. Like, we don't want to let it rule our hearts. We don't want to let it rule our lives. We resist that. And yet God wants this book, these words, the Scripture, to be our framework, to shape how we view our reality. So if we have different thoughts other than what God has, if we have different thoughts or ideas, for instance, about dating or love or marriage, what that means than what the Bible says. If we have different thoughts about giving or serving than what the Bible says. If we have different thoughts about what it means to worship God or to share our faith than what the Bible says. If we have different thoughts about our moral life or our spiritual life or anything that is different than what the Bible says, then guess what? We need to change our thinking. Right? We need to change our thinking. After all, God is a whole lot smarter than we are. As the creator of the universe, he's a whole lot smarter than we are. And he knows better than we do what's best for us. So when it comes to what God says about righteousness, according to Scripture, like it or not, in God's eyes, no one is righteous. Now, that may be a tough one for us to swallow. Partly for ourselves, because we might think, you know what, but we're pretty good. Most people think we're pretty good people by human standards, right? Most other people around us, they think we're a pretty decent guy, pretty decent lady. I mean, and it also may be hard for us because maybe you're somebody who really tries to be optimistic and see life on the positive side of things, and we want to believe for the best in everybody. And that's okay. There's something to be said for that. But we have to keep it in the right perspective. That even no matter how good we are, even if we're great by human standards, by God's standards, no one is righteous in his eyes. We don't measure up. By God's standards, no one is righteous in his eyes. And again, it's God's standards that really matter. That reality leaves all of humanity in a pretty hopeless situation. Right? We're at odds with the God of the universe. No hope of being right with him. No possible way to get things worked out or straightened out. Destined to face this tidal wave of God's anger and wrath and destruction that none of us could possibly ever withstand. And I know you're thinking this morning, thanks for starting on such a positive note. Right? I mean, I was really hoping you were going to share some really good thing about God's love. Something uplifting, something positive, maybe about heaven, or maybe at least share a cute little story about some puppies. I don't know, anything, but this is pretty heavy stuff. Well, just hang on, because this description that Paul writes about, he says this is our reality until we read this one little amazing phrase or word in verse 21. 3:21. First two words are, but now. But now. Right? That's a great word, isn't it? Because it means that everything we just heard, everything that you just heard about this difficult, heavy, awful stuff, well, there's something else around the corner that's different than what we just heard a minute ago, and it means we have a chance to see things move in a different direction. But now. But now. And here's what Paul writes. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Right? So we all mess up, we all sin. Doesn't matter if we had the law, don't have the law. Doesn't matter if we're Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who we are. All have fallen short of God's glory. But now, that righteousness of God has been manifested. Now, the Greek word for manifested means to be put in plain view and to make visible. It's a similar concept to what we read in Romans 1:17, where it says the righteousness of God has been revealed. The Greek word for revealed literally means to take the cover off. Right? To take the cover off. It's like maybe you don't know what's in the pot, but you take the cover off, and then you know. Right? At every, little potluck that you go to, that's kind of what you get. Maybe a few illustrations. Have you ever seen the show, like Extreme Home Makeover or Restaurant Impossible? We always used to watch Restaurant Impossible, and the idea is this failing restaurant, and Chef Irvine comes in, has 2 days to straighten it up and, you know, get the management in order, change the menu. But the big thing that you're always really excited to see is what's the restaurant going to look like? Because, you know, they redo this restaurant in 2 days. You know, and it kind of comes to the end, and he walks people in, and they have their eyes closed, like, close your eyes, walks them in. And he always says, like, are you ready to see your restaurant? And they're always like, yes, shaking. Open your eyes. And they open their eyes, and almost every time their reaction is, wow, I can't believe this. This is incredible. This amazing thing happens. Or maybe you've seen it on Extreme Home Makeovers, and I think that's the one where, all right, they do all the stuff. The house is all different, and they bring the people outside, and there's this big bus sitting right in the way, right? And it's like, move that bus, and they move the bus away, and they see the house, and, oh, the house has been revealed. And it's amazing. I mean, it's like this object on the table here. I don't know if you noticed this. How many of you noticed this earlier? How many of you wonder what's under there? Some of you have seen what's under there because you were here when I was setting it up. I just put it here for curiosity. You know, hopefully you've taken notice. You're probably now going, well, what is it? What is it that's underneath that thing? I'll show you. Move that bus. It's an alligator on a chair. All right? It's an alligator on a chair. Crocodile? I don't know. It's Megan's. It's Megan's. Crocodile on the chair. What does this have to do with the message? Absolutely nothing. But if you were curious about what it is, it's now been revealed. Right? Take the cover off. Now we know. Now we know. And that's the idea of what Paul is writing about the righteousness of God. Now it's been revealed. The cover has been removed, and we know what it is. It was a mystery before. We didn't quite get it before. But now it's been uncovered and brought to light, revealed by God, and has been revealed by God in Jesus. So when Jesus came to earth, it was as if God pulled back the curtain or revealed him to us and went, ta-da! My standard of righteousness, it's Jesus. So, really key idea, through Jesus, the righteousness of God has been revealed. The righteousness of God has been revealed. We keep going in the scripture, verse 24 through 26. It says, well, back to 23, it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you read that thing and you go, oh, that's a lot of information there. That's a lot of stuff. What is all this about? And I think, you know what? If we take a few moments, and just think about each one of those phrases, it's amazing how deep what Paul writes is in regards to the righteousness of Jesus and what it means for us. Because it says, first of all, that we've been justified. Justified means legally declared righteous by God. Okay? It's a legal status. Now, if I use myself as an example, by my actions, it's really easy to see that I'm not actually completely righteous. I'm not. I'm becoming righteous. God's making me righteous. He is. That's the process called sanctification. God puts his Holy Spirit within us and within me so I can become righteous. He's working to make me more and more like Jesus. But the problem is I'm not there yet. I'm not there yet. So I'm not righteous in that sense. But I am justified. And justified means that I've been declared righteous by God. That happens the moment we put our faith and trust in Him, in Christ. I'm declared righteous, even though I haven't yet become righteous. I'm justified. And I'm justified, Paul says, as a gift. Meaning I can't earn it. Right? I don't have to work for it. I couldn't if I tried. I don't deserve it. It's a gift. What I have to do is receive it. And if to receive it, Paul says, by His grace. By His grace. See, I think so many times we do picture God as the one who's sending down the lightning bolts, right? Looking to destroy us. And we think about God's wrath and His anger and His vengeance and all that sort of thing. But you know what? There's another part of God. There's His mercy and His compassion and His grace. Grace is this unmerited favor, this undeserved kindness that He offers to us. So I am justified. I'm declared righteous as a gift by His grace, His undeserved kindness. Through the redemption is the next phrase. The redemption means I've been bought back with a price. Right? Someone paid a price for me. Someone paid a ransom to deliver me and to set me free from my captivity. And I've been bought back, I've been set free through the redemption, it says, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. So God gave Him to us. God put Him forward. He set Him out before us publicly for all of us to see. And I think this is important to realize that people actually saw Jesus, right? This isn't some fairy tale idea. Jesus isn't some fairy tale. People saw Him alive. People saw Him die on the cross. And people saw Him rise from the grave. It's not legend or myth or superstition. If anybody could have counteracted this in Jesus' day, it would have been pretty easy to do. Oh, you're just lying. No, but there are so many people that saw Him. God put Him forward. Put Him in place for us to see. As a propitiation by His blood. This word propitiation, not one we use in everyday average conversation, right? But it's an important one. Propitiation is, first of all, it's an offering for sin. What it does is it brings the removal of wrath and it satisfies anger. It removes wrath and satisfies anger. That's what Jesus did. See, justice would be for God to pour out that wrath and that vengeance and that anger on sin and unrighteousness. Because that's completely different than who He is. If He did that, we'd have no chance. But instead of satisfying that anger and wrath on us and giving us what we actually deserve because of our actions and our activities, God satisfied that anger and that wrath by pouring it out on Jesus. Jesus was the propitiation. He was the sacrifice who could satisfy God's wrath and anger and still come out okay. Right? He became the sacrifice. He was the only one who could take it on. And He did, as He became a sacrifice in His death on the cross. And Paul says all this is to be received by faith. See, then I think we see something pretty special in the next few verses. Paul says, which we read already, but Paul says in Romans, the second part of 25 and in 26, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. In other words, He didn't unleash this sin and wrath just because we were bad. He held it back. Right? He could have wiped us out. He didn't. We read stories of in the scriptures about like Noah and how he saved some people there instead of wiping out the entire world. He could have just, these people are bad. I'm done with it. But He didn't. He passed over. He overlooked our sins for a while. So that in the present time, meaning when Christ came, then He would be both just and the justifier. I think this is one of those concepts that ought to really blow our mind. God is both just and the justifier. Think about it in this terms. God can't let sin go unaddressed or unpunished. I mean, you can just think of that. Well, why couldn't God just ignore it? He can't. Because if he did, he wouldn't be just. Right? He wouldn't be fair. He wouldn't be right in that regards. Then if that were the case, how could we call him God? You know, how could we call him God? But God is just. On the other hand, he can't let us be like hopelessly destroyed by our sin. That would be cruel. If he did that, he wouldn't be very loving. Then how could we call him God? We couldn't. So what he did is he gave us Jesus. That means that God is both just, the one who punishes sin, and justifier, the solution for sin. God is the one who is both just, the one who punishes sin, and the justifier, the solution for sin. And here's the key to this, for everyone? No. But for those who receive him, for those who put their faith and trust in Jesus, it all comes back to our faith in him. And I think there's good news and bad news here. The bad news is that no matter how good we think we are, it's not good enough. We don't measure up in God's eyes. Our very best falls very short of God's perfection. And that's bad news. But the good news is we don't have to measure up. Jesus did it for us. Righteousness doesn't come by being good enough. It comes through faith. Through faith. That means it doesn't matter what I've done in my past. It doesn't matter what's been done to me. It doesn't matter who I am. No matter how great or how low I think I am, it comes down to this. Will I put my faith and trust in Jesus? And that's this important point. The only way I benefit from Jesus' work on the cross is in, through, and by faith alone. Right? It's all about faith. So it's important to understand, what is this word faith? Well, the Greek word for faith is this word pistis, and it's about being persuaded or convinced that something is true. But it's not just acknowledging it very lightly, very briefly. It's more than just saying, oh yeah, I think that's true. It's being convinced or convicted of something so deeply that you trust it completely. And that trust affects your actions. Right? So it's more than just about acknowledging Jesus. It's about saying, I believe, I'm so convicted of this, I'm so convinced of this, that I'm going to put my trust in you. And that's going to affect how I live my life. So just like we talked about earlier, let's say we read something from God's word about our life. Again, back to the examples. Let's say we read something from God's word about dating or love or marriage. Let's say we read something from God's word about giving or serving, or about worshiping God or sharing our faith or our moral life or our spiritual life, anything. We read it about him, then we do what he asks. Why? Because we're so convicted and convinced that he really is Savior and Lord, that we trust deeply in him, that it's true, and it drives us to live as he wants us to. That's what faith is about. It's not just that, oh yeah, I said that prayer that one time that says, oh yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe in him. It's much deeper than that. It's much deeper than that. In fact, that's what the next few chapters of Romans are about. They talk about Abraham, who acted in faith. The things that he did were the result of trusting in God because he believed so deeply that he was true and real. So you could look at faith this way if you're looking for a definition. I like this little formula that someone put. Faith equals belief plus confidence plus action. Right? Faith is belief, confidence, and action. Jesus is a gift, but we've got to receive him by faith. Not just acknowledgement, but we believe in him, we trust in him, we follow him. Right? We believe, we have confidence, and we act. Because our lives are the evidence of a genuine faith. Now, I know this has been a lot, but this is righteousness by faith. This is one of the key ideas in the book of Romans, but not just in the book of Romans. It's an important part of the framework of the New Testament and in our faith. So what do we do with all this? I think we respond. We respond. There's a couple of different ways that I want to invite us to do that this morning. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and maybe you're here going, this is the first time I've heard about this Jesus in this way, knowing that I need to put my faith and trust in him, and I want to do that this morning. I am convinced. I'm convicted of this, and God's like drawing me to him. And I want to pray in case that's you here this morning. We also want to respond in worship. You know, when we hear this is what Jesus has done for us, wow, we should have no other response other than to be able to worship him. So we're going to worship through song. We're going to sing a few more songs, and I want to encourage you, would you please sing with your whole heart? With your whole heart. Not just like, there's a song up there. Let's sing. Let's worship. Not that it's about the singing. It's about the worshiping God. It's about expressing our love and our affection for him. And also, we're going to make another opportunity available, and that's communion. This is not something we're going to do together. It's just an opportunity for you if you'd like to do it on your own. Here at Portico, we don't have, if you're from other churches or have experienced that before, we don't have any rules or hoops you have to jump through to be a part of communion. What it represents is Jesus did an amazing thing on the cross. He gave up his body, which is represented by the bread, and his blood, which is represented by the juice. We invite you to come and to participate in remembering and thanking him for that. Regardless of who you are or where you've been, the invitation is open for you. So the team's going to come forward. I'm going to pray. And then I just invite you to kind of come up on your own if you want to take communion. If you would just be respectful of the person that's there. We don't need like a big line or a big group. Just come up maybe one at a time. Or two at a time. There's two different baskets. So when you do come, you know, give it a moment. Hang on. This is the team just coming up. Team's just coming up right now. So come on up and take a bread and juice, and you can just take that here at the table. And then you can return to your seat. We're not going to take it all together. And you don't have to do this. It's an invitation. It's just an act of worship. So let's pray, and then we'll worship God this morning. Lord God, we do want to thank you that there is so much depth to the truth of who you are. The reality is we don't always want to accept it. We don't want to believe it, but we have fallen short. We have messed up in our life. Every single one of us. And even if we're good by human standards, it's nothing in your eyes because you're perfect. We are so far from that. But you've given us Jesus to make a way for us to be made right with you. And Father, if we're here this morning and we're thinking this is a first step for me, that I want to take that step of putting my faith and trust in Jesus, God, would you hear that in our heart's cry this morning? Would you do what you said you would do and justify us. Declare us righteous, even though we know we're not there. We want to surrender our life and our faith, put our faith and trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin, to make us right with you. We're grateful for what you've done, and we worship you this morning. For the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus and offered to us through our faith. And it's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. And again, as we...
Thanks for listening to the podcast of the Portico Church in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. You can find out more about our church at porticocommunity.com.